In addressing the future of the nation of Israel, Isaiah says, "Then in that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth." We exist as a local church for something directly corresponding to what Isaiah prophesies for the nation of Israel in a time that the way we have evaluated history, as we've observed it, in a way they've never done before, these prophecies are future. But you are here and now, and you exist for God's glory. You exist to praise Him among all His creatures. In fact, Paul says we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are here on planet Earth to represent our Savior God, our Creator Savior God, who not only made you, but came to earth as a human being to die in your place. And the reason he did that is so that you could have an eternal relationship with him as you were designed to do. Like I said, he created you. That's the purpose for which he created you, that relationship that God wants with you. And he wants it so badly that God loved the world this way. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, we're told that contrary to the news reports, contrary to the public opinion and popular opinion you might find regarding planet Earth today, in Proverbs 8, we're told that God created planet Earth according to His wisdom, the thinking of His righteousness that He applied in creating planet Earth. He did so for you. He created planet Earth for you to live on, for you to enjoy. The Earth is not, you understand, polluted by man's presence. The Earth exists for man's presence. And it makes sense. That's why the sky, the blue sky, is attractive. That's why at first snowfall is beautiful to our eyes. That's why when it turns to slush, we think, ew. Because God created planet Earth for you, for your enjoyment, for your appreciation. And as we read in Genesis 1:26, for man to subdue and reign over. Well, that's going to be an important passage, Genesis 1:26 tonight, as we turn actually to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, where we are drawing near to the Lord. We're told in James that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. If we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And that is a promise for you that applies to your spiritual life as a believer in Jesus Christ. God draws near to you through the word that He has committed to writing through His apostles and prophets. And that is a special treasure that you may or may not take for granted. It takes energy and effort to apply our thinking to the Word of God. But by the way, that's the reason we call it the book. Bible, Biblos, means book. And we call this book God's Word. Rightfully, it's God's book. It's God's Word. And we need to think His thoughts. Well, don't think of it, though, as a merely academic enterprise that it's written in a book so you'll just think what the book says. It's not just reading. When we read our Bibles, what we're doing is drawing near to the Lord. You open your Bible because you want to enjoy the fellowship that Jesus secured for you at the cross that we're told about in this book of books. We're here for fellowship with God, not with me, not with one another, except in a secondary sense. Fellowship with one another is really about fellowship with God and His Word. And we've been working through 1 John a little bit here and there on what he's talking about. Fellowship with one another really is special because of fellowship with God. How do you break fellowship with God? Personal sin. How do you reestablish fellowship with God? Well, technically you don't. God does it. God reestablishes fellowship with you by His grace, but He requires something of you. You have to confess your sin. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always appeal to you, don't waste the next hour. Don't waste the time we're going to spend together in the Word the next few moments. Don't make it as though you're going to gut it out and try to stay in there, hang in there on your own power either. What we're here to do is benefit from the Holy Spirit teaching us using the protocol God has set up called the local church. There's nothing less. And there really can be nothing more than God communicating His Word to us. So Don't miss out on the wonderful privilege before you, and don't try to do it yourself. Rely on Him. So with nothing further, I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise Your name for Your many blessings, Your constant grace to us. We continue to draw breath, which You have provided for. We continue to enjoy our lives with the meals that You provide for us, with the sustainment that You provide in shelter and clothing. Father, You continue to sustain this nation and the local civil government so that we can be free from the privations of fallen and sinful men, all of whom are depraved and turning away from You. Father, You continue to support us and encourage us, and we as a people so often take it for granted. But Father, we praise You. We praise You in the assembly. We praise You among men on planet Earth because of what You are doing in our time. We thank You for Your work in history. And even, Father, if we find ourselves as a nation on the wrong side of history, we know as believers in Jesus Christ, we will find ourselves in Your grace. That Your grace always puts us on top because You are satisfied with Your Son and we belong to Him. Father, we thank You for this position in Christ and ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us the thinking of Christ, that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 14. God still chooses Israel as the summary statement of much of Isaiah chapter 14. And I want you to see the broad outline of the one unit, the literary unit, verses 1 through 24. You have restoration and domination of Israel in verses 1 and 2. And this will be surprising to many, if not all, systematic theologians at several or most of your theological seminaries around the country. You have to squint your eyes or cross them and do somersaults with the text to make this mean other than that God has an eternal plan for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the genetic offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, commonly called the Jews. God has an eternal plan for them that has to do with this chunk of rock called planet Earth. And it's a glorious plan. He's telling you about it in Isaiah 14, 1 through 24. Most people who know something about the Bible, if they know anything about Isaiah 14, they know that there is the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. But you don't have access to that statement of the fall of Satan, which indeed it contains, until you understand the context that this is God's restoration of Israel in condemning and destroying the king of Babylon. And this is in the middle of chapters 13 and 14, which is the judgment oracle of God through Isaiah on Babylon. Babylon, which is not referring primarily to the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, which would come 200 years after Isaiah, or 150 years after Isaiah. This is the Babylon of the future. That's future even for you and me. The restoration of and domination of Israel. This isn't just Israel is returned to the land. This is Israel returns to the land and rules over the nations. The taunt song is the bulk of this passage, the taunt song of Israel against the king of Babylon. This is a literary form. This is a kind of poetry you have in Hebrew poetry called a taunt song. And it's just exactly like that sounds. It's what Israel is going to say when they return to the land. And their taunt is against the king of Babylon in this passage, against the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon has two persons being associated, being identified. One person is the human king. The other person is the demon empowering that human king. And both will be addressed separately in this passage. One is subject to the things humans are subject to. He can be the king of a country. He can die. His body can be buried. He can be greeted by those spirits of the dead in the underworld or in Sheol when he goes there. But some things are said in this passage that cannot be true of a human being. And so we find that Isaiah is doing exactly under the administration of the Holy Spirit what Ezekiel does in chapter 28. It's to two people, two persons in one body. Two persons. And that's not unknown to the Scriptures. In fact, when you read the Gospels, one of the big surprises you get is that demon-possessed people come up to Jesus all the time. And it's one of the things that Jesus demonstrates in His life in the Gospels, that He has power over the demons. Here's the thing. You and I don't know when someone's possessed by a demon, but you can be sure that there are people who are demonized, Daimonizomai is the Greek word for this thing that human beings are subjected to. In fact, the first battle we know of in the human race is a battle of demon possession of God's creature, possessing God's creature. God created the angels. Some of them fell. One of them chose to inhabit a serpent, one of God's creatures. And that serpent, under the power of Satan, won the first battle of the human race without firing a shot. He just said, God hasn't said, and the woman believed it. And that's the story of Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. It is a story of demon possession. And that's what we have in part in Isaiah 14, and we may get to that tonight, but I doubt it. And so stay tuned. It's a wonderful thing to have access to this passage. You can read it anytime you want, verses 12 through 15. The five I wills of Satan, who said he would put himself above God, who said, I'm going to be like the Most High. Oh, and by the way, I wonder if it bothers the demons that God said he created man in his image. You want to be like God? You have to be a man. Because God made you as his image. Now, that doesn't mean you're God. It doesn't mean you'll ever be on par or establish parity or equality with God. It means that you get to be his representation. And as God conforms you more to the image of the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, you will more fulfill that thing of being like God. But it will be on his terms. You see, you don't have to twist the Word of God very much to get a total perversion that ends up fighting against God. In fact, you tweak it just a little bit and say, I will be like the Most High. You have the arrogance that results in the demons going to the lake of fire. And that's a strong case for keeping short accounts with the Lord and not thinking so highly of ourselves, because that's the problem. Taunt song of Israel against the king of Babylon in verses 3 through 21. And then God's agreement, the Lord. And this four letters here, we call it the sacred tetragrammaton. If you look in your Bible, the Lord will be all caps. All caps. And I remind you of this from time to time. I'm transliterating from the Hebrew into English. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, or YHWH was traditionally in the King James sometimes translated Jehovah. That's an unknown or non-existent name. Jehovah is what you get when the rabbis added the wrong vowel so that you'd never say the sacred name. Because you're never supposed to take the Lord's name in vain, so they added the wrong vowel points in. They added the vowel points for Adonai. Because when a Hebrew reads the scriptures, he gets to the name Yahweh and he says, Adonai. Because he doesn't ever want to say the sacred name, because he misunderstands the taking of the Lord's name in vain commandment. So you've got this thing where we've lost the vowel points for the name. The name of God given to Moses, you say, I am, sent you. And this is his name, and this is the sacred name where God identifies himself with Israel as the covenant-keeping God who will do what he said. And by the way, when we ever talk about God's covenants, the immediate application to your life is if you're his image, then you do what you say. Immediate application of the covenants. When you talk about covenant, God says, I'm going to do this in history with Abraham and his kids. And he's going to. And we see the survival of the Jew. Where are the Assyrians? Where are the ancient peoples? We know where the Jew is today, 4,000 years later, because God has said he would do something with him, and indeed in forever terms he will, as he said. And God does what he said. God's agreement with Israel's taunt in verses 22 through 24. You have prophesied restoration and dominion for Israel in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see the structure. It's really exciting. It's really exciting. It tells you that there is much more going on than just reading one word at a time through your Bible. And you could do this. You could do the outline I'm about to show you, verses 1 and 2, with your English. You could take and type it in, or get a Bible program and put it on your word processor and indent these sentences out. And you just take each sentence that has a verb. Every verb is part of this structure. There's 3, 4, and 3. It's a really neat central-seeking structure. Watch it. For he will have mercy, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will choose still Israel. Not again. We said that last week. It's not he won't choose again Israel, as it's mistranslated. The word is odd. He will still choose Israel. Because he never stops choosing Israel. Because he said he would do something with Abraham forever. And Abraham never received what was promised to him. But he believed he'd be resurrected, we're told in Hebrews 11. He will choose still Israel, and he will cause them to rest, to navach, rest or settle upon their soil. Important word for the structure, because it's mirrored further down in verse 2. He will cause them to settle upon their soil. Who owns the land in verse 1? Israel owns the land. Where is that land specified? It's specified in the book of Numbers with its borders. God said, you get the land of Canaan. And He tells them what the borders are. And part of those borders are the two rivers, the river of Egypt and the big river, the river Euphrates. And if you go north-south on that those are the northern and southern boundaries, then you get this little sliver of land. If you say those are the eastern and western boundaries, then you have the entire Sinaitic Peninsula as the land. But in any case, this land includes Zion, which is the capital of Israel, or Jerusalem, the capital city of the land, often used interchangeably in poetry for Israel itself, the land itself. So He will cause them to settle upon their soil. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a place they're supposed to be. And Israel's place they're supposed to be is in the land. In the land. But there's more to this story than just the genetic offspring of Abraham in the land. I should say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land. And we'll see that in some detail tonight. He will join Himself. We change the subject now. The subject of the sentence changes. He will join Himself is not Israel and it's not God. It's the alien, the stranger, the alien, the geir. He will join Himself to them, and they, these aliens, these strangers, will cling to the house of Jacob. He will join Himself to them, and they, the geir, the resident alien, will cling to the house of Jacob. These are people that are, in my understanding of this passage in comparison with Matthew 24, these are the sheep. The Gentiles that are actually helping Israel. There is a future where Gentile nations will say the blessing is with Israel. As God said way back in Genesis chapter 12, we will bless Israel. We are a Gentile nation, by the way. We are the United States, a Gentile nation. We are not a replacement nation for Israel, but we do have a function according to Genesis 12:3. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who treat you lightly will be treated horribly, will be cursed. Who treat you lightly or despise you will be cursed. And so it is our responsibility as a nation, among the many things a nation is responsible to do that your political elected representatives cannot articulate because they do not understand nations, and we only do because of Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. One of your many responsibilities your nation must do is to protect the Jew, because God has a future for the Jew. That doesn't mean that you adopt national policies that contradict God's will for Israel, the state of Jews, comprised of Jews that are unbelievers, but it does mean you protect them. It does mean you protect them. By the way, what is a nation designed to do? By God, designed to keep man from destroying man. A nation is designed by God to keep man from destroying man. Remember that. Because man is bent on his own destruction. Genesis chapter 4, the first two children are already murdering each other. It doesn't get any worse than man destroying man, and this is the reason for law and government. And we have that thin veneer, and you'll know when you suffer the loss of a loved one or the destruction of your property or your person, you will know the need that God has blessed us with, called Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. When man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. We will have civil government. But let's not digress too far. This is a prophecy of Gentile nations blessing Israel, and indeed aligning with them, clinging to them, and joining them. And they, these Gentile nations, will take them, the peoples, I should say, will take them, and they will bring them, the Jews, to their place, to their makom, to their place, where they belong. Everybody has a place, and Israel's place is the land. And this land is supposed to be and is designed by God as the capital of the real United Nations, of the real world, one world government comprised of national governments of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when He rules it from Zion. They will take them, the peoples, and they will bring them to their place. And they will inherit them. They, the house of Israel. We change subjects again and see that the number of verbs is consistent. Three verbs, then four verbs, then three verbs. We change the this is longer. It is center-seeking. Join, cling, take, and bring are all four verbs referring to the Gentile nations, what they do. But now that we're done talking about them, we switch subjects, and this floats us back to the parallel statement that opens it up. We have three verbs. They will inherit them, the house of Israel, upon the soil of Yahweh. And I pointed this out last week. Whose land is it in verse 1? It's Israel's land. Whose land is it in verse 3, verse 2? It's Yahweh's land. You see, God's land is Israel's land, and that's how all property works, by the way. All property does not exist because your government allows you to have your property, and that's the way our government works today. We'll let you keep as much of your money as we decide. But property actually belongs to the person who made it. Who made all the property? God. Does that make God a capitalist because he protects private property? Yes, in the sense that capitalism is the recognition of the freedom of the individual to have private property. Remember that. We're talking about ideology coming from the scriptures. This isn't politics. This isn't something silly like Marx and Engels versus the, you know, the name somebody, Adam Smith. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about do not steal because the property belongs to God and he gives it to whom he wants. Don't steal, by the way. Act like God who blesses. Don't steal. And God owns the property and he said he's going to give it to Israel. And by the way, when he gives it to Israel, is it still his? Yeah, that's right. When he gives you something and you belong to him, is that property still his? Yes, and you should treat it accordingly. What's the most valuable thing you have? Let's do some scriptural correlation. What's the most valuable thing God has given you? That's your human body. That's your physical body he's provided you. If you think about it, you don't have anything else worth more, and you couldn't have anything worth more than the equipment that he provided you, that he fit you with from the very beginning of your life. The most valuable thing you have, whose is that? Well, apparently, according to the New Testament, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how do we treat it? We treat it like it's His. We treat it like it belongs to God. And we better know what that means. We better know what God expects from our bodies. Well, one thing we read in 1 Thessalonians is that we know how to have to hold our vessel. But in this passage here in Isaiah 14:2, we find that God owns the soil belonging to Yahweh, and Israel will inherit these people that have taken them to the land. And these people have taken them as allies, and they're glad to be the manservants and the womanservants of Israel. And that doesn't sound very, very popular to your culture, and I like it. I like when the culture clashes because the steel sword of the Word of God always slices right through the buttery veneer of the world's facade, screaming, this isn't fair that someone will possess someone else as a servant. Israel has been attacked and oppressed since they were first since they've been a people by Egypt and all those anti-Semitic peoples after Egypt. And may God provide as we continue to pray for our nation that we not become anti-Semitic ourselves. They will be, that's Israel, will be the captors of those who were their captors, literally. They will possess those who possess them, the nations that have been attacked. See, it all comes back. But it doesn't come back in wanton violence and murder and destruction. It comes back in righteous government, as we're told in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah all fits together. Isaiah chapter 11, there's a righteous rule coming for the world, and he sets everything right. And there's no war because the king is in power, and he's governing with a rod of iron. There will be no war. No more weapons. No more lions chasing cows. Actually, they lay down together and eat straw. And I really believe that's not poetic license. That's what's going to happen. But my authority isn't my own. I don't come here and say, this is something that Pastor Dave says, Pastor Rosalind says. That's not the point. The point is the Word of God says it, and who am I to say otherwise? It's God Himself. That's the heart of worship. All right, so that's our structure. What is the focus of the structure? When you have a structure like this in Hebrew poetry or even in Greek in the New Testament, the focus is on the center when you have frames that are framing the center. The frames are God giving Israel the land and Israel receiving the peoples as their inheritance. You know, the Lord Jesus is said to receive all the nations of the earth as his inheritance in Psalm chapter 2. This is future. This is Israel's king, Jesus, possessing all the nations. Should we be surprised that the capital state is also said, therefore, to possess the nations? Jesus is a Jew, and he's coming back to rule Israel as has always been prophesied of him. They will be captors of those who are their captors. They will rule over their oppressors. And you might be wondering, where am I in all this? Where am I in all this? Believers, that's why you are called the bride of Christ. Because your destiny is to reign at his side, which a queen would do. You have a destiny here, and it is not to be part of the Gentile nations being ruled by Israel. It is your destiny to reign with Christ over Israel, over the nations. That's what the church is. They will rule over their oppressors. That's your structure. What's the focus of the structure? That the peoples are going to regather Israel. It says, he will join himself, the stranger, to them, and they will cling. Those strangers will cling to the house of Jacob. The strangers will take them, the peoples will take them, and they will bring them to their place. The focus of this structure is God using the Gentile nations in submission to him in obedience, not in disobedience like he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but in obedience to restore Israel to the land. The verb-driven structure, what God is going to do for Israel is the first section. He'll have mercy, he'll choose them, and he'll cause them to rest in their land. And this is something that has never happened before. It has never happened before. The people in Jesus' day said, when is he going to do the Isaiah stuff? And when Messiah showed up, they said, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 11, it's going to happen. Isaiah 9, and it didn't happen. So do we say, we misinterpreted it? Yeah, you know what? Israel, the Son who will be given to us, that's Israel itself. That's Jacob. No! It just didn't happen yet. It's on God's timing that it'll happen. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and he will rule. And it, all that we've seen in Isaiah will take place. It just didn't happen the first advent. That's why we read on in the New Testament, there's a second coming of Christ. That's what the second coming is about. For him to do what he said he would do all through history. He will cause them to rest in their land. And then you have what the nations, what the Gentiles will do for Israel. They will join with and cling to Israel. They will take them and bring them to their land. And believers, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. This is the nations blessing Israel. And what will happen to them, we are promised. Those who bless you will be blessed. This is great news. What does that blessing look like? Paragraph 3. What Israel will do, they will inherit them, the Gentiles, as serving men and women. They will be captors of those who took them captive. They will rule over those who oppress them. We're just rehashing and showing you this really neat focal structure on God using the Gentiles to bring Israel back to the land. Some observations. First of all, God's promise to Israel in Isaiah 14 has never been fulfilled since the days of Isaiah. Either it isn't what God said, or it's future. We know history. We know what has happened sufficiently in history. You know what? Israel's never actually ruled over the nations before. And they never had them as their possession. And the peoples never brought them to Israel as, in a sense, where they're trying to serve Israel and be ruled over by them. But it will happen as sure as the Word of God is the Word of God. Secondly, this promise includes God's blessing Israel according to the provisions of the Abrahamic land and Davidic covenants. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15. The promise is Genesis chapter 12. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. And I will give a covenant to you. I will make a covenant with you, God says in 29:1, different from that which was said at Horeb, different from Mount Sinai. This is a different covenant. And theologians have observed it and called it the Palestinian covenant. That name has a problem, the land covenant, as the Palestinian covenant today. What's the problem with that name? Well, one, Palestine etymologically goes back to the Philistines. And what the Romans were trying to do when Caesar named it Palestine, or Palestine, was to expunge, to wipe out any reference to Israel. It's anti-Semitic to call it Palestine. The Palestinians there today are the second reason why it's bad to call this the Palestinian covenant. Because those people are, by the way, not Philistines. Those are sons of Ishmael. Those are Arabs that live in so-called Palestine, not Philistines. Okay, but we call them Palestinians. So when you say the Palestinian covenant to someone that doesn't really know their history, well, God has a covenant with the Arabs that live in Jerusalem and Judea? No. No. Absolutely not. Not today, not tomorrow. The promise for the Gentile nations, and that's what the Arabs are, is if they bless Israel, they will be blessed. But what is the other promise? If they curse Israel, they will be cursed. That's Genesis 12:3. I didn't say it. It's not my idea. It's God's idea. And it's His plan. It's His will. And really, to protect and preserve Israel is to worship God in accordance with what He said He would do. But the land covenant is an interesting one because that's exactly what we're hearing, a restoration of Israel to the land. We'll look at that in some detail tonight. Third, God's soil is Jacob's soil, as we said, until point four. And by the way, Jacob is the name Israel. It's the same person. Israel is a name of a human being whose name his mama gave him was Jacob. And God changed his name to Israel. That's what this means. It's a guy's name. And he had a number of sons. 11, one of whom had two sons, to make a total of 12 tribes. The two sons replaced their father as the two tribes. So you have 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob, his kids, who became a multitude of human beings brought out in the Exodus and under Moses in the book of Exodus. We just summarized Genesis chapter 12 through the book of Exodus. God's soil is Jacob's soil. Until point four, until this is complete, God will still choose Israel. That time marker, he still chooses Israel in verse 1. Not he will choose Israel again. He still chooses them. That's a forever still. He, by the way, even if they're in dispersion now, even if they're under persecution by the nations, even if these things aren't taking place, we never lose hope. We never lose confident assurance that God will do what he said he would do. That's point four. And point five, when God chooses Israel, when God chooses, Israel will be assisted in the return to the land by the Gentiles, and those Gentiles will be ruled by Israel from the land. Now here's an important corollary principle with this. This is a return of Israel in belief by the Lord himself, who also uses Gentiles. This is not being referred to today. This is not what has happened in 1948. It's very important to make that connection because Israel is in the land in unbelief. Unbelief of what? Of their Savior, Messiah. I just said Jesus Christ. They're in unbelief of the Messiah. Now, I have a hint about that. In Isaiah chapter 11, he says he will again regather them for a second time for all the nations of the earth. That is not the return to the land after the 70-year captivity after 586. After Nebuchadnezzar, the 70 year, after 70 years, Darius let them return to the land, and then they're in the land when Jesus came in the New Testament. That return is not one of the two returns. It's very likely that 1948 represents in part the first return, which is an unbelief. But by the way, Israel is not all occupying Israel. All the Jews don't live in Israel, but they all will. The Jews are scattered all through all the world still, and one day they will be rounded up. Those who believe, all Israel will be saved, and they will be returned to their Savior in belief in the land. Let's hear about that in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. If you want help on where Zechariah is, it's after Haggai. Haggai. Look at Zechariah 8:8. Not every day we preach out of Zechariah, is it? But Zechariah 8:8. I'll look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. If this had been fulfilled, when Jesus came, he would not have had to come and say, you've completely misread the Mosaic law and made it an idol. He wouldn't have had the Sermon on the Mount where he corrected their unrighteous use of the definition of righteousness, the Mosaic law, which is what the Sermon on the Mount, at least in Matthew chapter 5, is. He would not have had to make that vital correction. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be yet that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. That's the Gentiles he's referring to. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go too, says another person. It's a group of people saying, yeah, let's go find. This is the nations, the inhabitants of the cities coming to say, let's entreat the favor of the Lord. One notice on the translation here. Entreat should be translated, or could be translated, stroke. To stroke, as in go try to pay homage, to find somehow favor in the face of a king. And the word is not to entreat favor, it's to stroke the face of the king. Let us go stroke the face of Yahweh is the literal translation. And the reason that is because we know he exists. We know he's chosen Israel. And we know that there's only blessing in him. So we're going to do our best to seek him and find what he wants from us. Let us seek the favor of Yahweh. And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. Did you ever hear me read Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, that he not become angry in the way. And you perish in the way. It's exactly the same principle. It is go stroke the face of the Lord, or seek his face, or kiss the Son. It's the same idea of paying homage to the King. He is the King. The nations are raging against them. Eventually they will submit. And here is the description. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to stroke the face of Yahweh, or to seek to treat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, listen to this. Now here's where it really ties, it's really neat. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is exactly parallel in the future. Never happened before. This is the future in Zechariah of exactly what Isaiah is talking about the nations taking Israel back to their land, going with them to serve them because God is with them. Never happened, believers. This is future. And yeah, it's hard to understand. It's not that hard. Recognize it's poetry and start looking for how he structures his poetry. And then you have to decide if you believe it or not. That's where people get hung up, is they don't believe what the Word of God says. Therefore, conclusion, or the summary application of this would be God's everlasting promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the covenant he cut on that, based on that promise in Genesis 15 with Abraham asleep. It's a one direction, unidirectional, unilateral covenant. Only God has made this commitment. He didn't say, Abraham, you obey. He said it later. But the covenant with Abraham, the forever covenant, is God doing the work and Abraham asleep. Genesis 15, these continue throughout human history. And the key word in those passages is forever. The key word is forever. The Hebrew is olam, and it means forever. And the King James got it right when they translated it forever. And the attack on the scriptures today is that forever in the Old Testament means a long time. Well, it certainly does. It means the longest possible time you could imagine, as in time when there is no more time, on into forever. Of his government and authority, there will be no end forever. Genesis chapter 9. Therefore, it is the duty of any nation that desires God's favor to bless Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Genesis 12:3. If you leave here with nothing else, I hope you understand the responsibility of the believer to bless Israel. The responsibility of the Gentile nation, even in unbelief, to bless Israel. How do we bless Israel? Well, one way is we tell them their Savior Messiah has come. There will always be, according to the pattern we see in Paul's ministry, going to the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, there will always be, generally, rejection, and even to the point where the Jews stone Paul to death. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, his description of the Jews, the Judaizers that are Paul's mortal enemy in the gospel, but he still knows the gospel is the power of God to those who believe, to all those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. He goes to the synagogue first. You know what he gets? He gets a small percentage of descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believe in Jesus, their Savior, Messiah. We as a church support a missionary organization called Friends of Israel because we understand this principle, because they understand this principle, and every mission has a focus. Their focus is on the evangelization of Israel. What a shame that Jesus could say, this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, to Israel, that you receive a benefit from. You receive forgiveness of sins because I promised Israel I'd forgive their sins, so I died for the sins of the world. I will die for the sins of the world. It's a shame to have that benefit and the people for whom it was promised in Jeremiah 31 do not. But their grandkids or their great-grandkids or the people that are left, if the rapture happens tonight, they will. They will see so much of a sign. The Jews always ask for a sign, Jesus says. They'll see plenty of signs. And Paul promises in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. The land covenant. Deuteronomy 29. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And let's get our minds right on God's ownership of this land and His promise of it to Israel forever. I put a star. The correct pronunciation of that symbol, everybody ready, is an asterisk. Asterisk. I'm going to teach my toddler to say it. It's not asterisk. That's a comic book character patterned after Vercingetorix, who founded Paris. Supposedly, but this is an asterisk. It's a risky thing to tell people that. Well, I've always said asterisks. Well, continue to do whatever pleases you. But Deuteronomy 29:1-30:20, prophecy and promise. This is largely taken from the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, edited by Thomas Ice and probably someone else. And the article I looked up was The Palestinian Covenant. And the editor, the writer of the article was Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, hard to tell what kind of person he is. He's spoken to this church before. He's what we call a Jew. But he's not just a Jew. He's a member of the body of Christ because he's a believer in Jesus Christ as a Savior. And Paul says there is no Jew or Greek in Christ, no male nor female, nor slave nor free, for we are one in Christ. Those distinctions are broken down in terms of position in Christ. And so this man is a theologian. He's a systematic theologian. And I learn a great deal from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. But this is a helpful observation he makes of Deuteronomy 29 through 30. His first thing, he says there are eight things that are said will happen in this land covenant. Eight promises God gives, and some of them are more obvious in Deuteronomy 29 than others, 29-30 than others. And some of them you can see, okay, that fits because it's said elsewhere. And so let's look at it. The first thing he says, Israel would disobey and be scattered worldwide. If you read basically chapter 29, you see that. Moses is telling them, look at verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. The land of Moab, they're on the outskirts of the land. On the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he'd made with them at Horeb. So we're introducing something different from the Mosaic covenant. This is what we call the land covenant. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, you have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why hasn't he given them that? They don't trust him. You see it when you trust me, he says, and you don't trust me. And this is what we've seen if you've read up to here. I mean, we're cheating. You always cheat when we open the Bible somewhere besides Genesis because we're not taking the whole story from its context. But by the way, that's impossible. You get a little as you go. And let me just, if I could help you summarize, they haven't trusted him to this point in general as their pattern. They haven't trusted him. Oh, God brought us out here to destroy us. He's going to part the water. Just wait. Stand still and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. But no. He who brought us out here to kill us, Moses, and what's the Lord done for me lately? And that's what Moses is talking about, that attitude. Of course, you don't get to see and hear and know because you don't trust him with what you are told. All these signs you've received, you still don't have a heart to see. They don't trust him. And believers don't make the mistake of saying that God hardened Israel's heart by not letting them see. On the front of it, no, it's just like your life today. You're called to trust him. You don't trust him, guess what? You're not going to get to know or see much of what he's doing or what he's done. Every time we open the scriptures, if you say, well, I'm going to wait and see if I believe what it says, you don't have access to it. It's not for you today. You start off with, this is the word of God, and I trust what he said. I don't necessarily understand it, but I trust it. In any case, Israel would disobey and be scattered worldwide, and that's the story of chapter 29 through 30, verse 1. 30, verse 1 says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And then verse 2, Fruchtenbaum says, Israel will repent. He reads verse 2 and says, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. The third component will be Messiah will return in verse 3. Now, this is the one that you have to understand how Fruchtenbaum or even I would read this. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. That presumes that the Lord your God is actually physically, personally doing it the way he reads it. And this is in correlation with places like Isaiah chapters 2, 4, 9, 11, 12, and so forth. The actual, and even Revelation chapter 19. Jesus comes and he is the Lord God Almighty. He will have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. See, it's going to be kind of simple. When Jesus comes and destroys the enemies of Israel, including Antichrist, when he comes and wins the battle, all the peoples that are left after the battle are going to say, God came in the flesh as the King of Israel, and we better find out how to get on board with that. And Israel is the way, and they all jump on board. Verse 4, Fruchtenbaum says, Israel will be regathered to the land. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Israel will possess the land in this regathering. Sixth, Israel will be regenerated. Now listen to how we read that. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So that you may live. It is a work of God on the heart of Israel. It is part of the promise of the new covenant. And that's what's being alluded to here. And it's the result of what God does when Israel becomes regenerate. Seventh, the enemies of Israel will be judged in verse 7. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you. It sounds just like we're reading Isaiah. So 730s BC, 740s BC, it hadn't happened yet. When is Moses writing? Somewhere around 1400? So 700 years later, still hadn't happened. 3,000 years later, still hadn't happened. The enemies of Israel will be judged. And eight, Israel will receive its full blessing. That's on really the rest of the passage. Israel receiving the fullness of its blessing God promised. So there's this thing that we look at called the land covenant, and we have to identify it as something different from the Mosaic covenant. It's something different. It's mostly prophecy if you think about it. You'll be scattered because you disobey. You'll think about it. You're scattering and you'll return to me and you'll repent. And I'll bring you back, and so it's a prophecy of future things, and that's just in concord with what we have in Isaiah chapter 14. Do you know God has this future plan for His people? Do you know what your role is in it today? And do you understand what your role is in it in the future? You need to be able to knock those down pretty simply. See, the whole thing is you are in Christ. You are not Israel. You don't replace Israel. God has a plan for Israel. You're in Christ who rules over Israel. Remember that. The church is a special thing. It is not known to the prophets. It is a mystery. It is unknown information that Jesus begins to reveal, and He reveals in full to the apostles, through the apostles. Paul is an advance on the revelation that God had given us, had given His people, had given Israel, and now we are the people of Christ. We belong. We are in Christ. The outline back to Isaiah 1 through 24 brings us now to the taunt song of Israel. We have Israel promised to enter the land. Then we have the bulk of the passage, verses 3 through 21, the taunt song of Israel against the king of Babylon. And then, of course, you have the Lord's agreement. Here's your outline for this passage. You have verses 3 through 4, a setting, verses 5 through 6, praise. Israel is taunting the king of Babylon, but we can't do that yet. First, we have to praise God's work in destroying this oppressor. Yahweh Himself has destroyed the oppressor. Will destroy the oppressor. Verses 7 through 8, you have creation's response. The trees have something to say about it. All the earth, she has something to say about it, Isaiah tells us. Then you have hell itself has something to say about it. See, this is Israel quoting all these other folks so far. Sheol is giddy. She can't wait. It's portrayed as a woman there. Cannot wait till the king of Babylon shows up. And then you have the taunt song concerning the power behind the king of Babylon. Now you have to take this kind of statement in Scripture in conjunction, in correlation with Jude, which says, do not revile spiritual majesties. You don't taunt Satan. But we do find information about him in this passage. That is a prophecy from God through Isaiah about Israel's future taunt. That's something you need to know. You need to know who your enemy is, and you need to know how to handle your enemy. You know what you do? You trust the Lord. You don't even think about it. You trust the Lord because the shield of faith is the only thing we're told can extinguish the fiery darts of your enemy, the devil. So we know what we know about our enemy. And much of our revelation we have is in this way, talking about His work in the king. This should not surprise us that Satan is at work in human rulers. Shouldn't surprise us for a minute. For a long time there, after Hitler, scholars who were Christians could easily say Hitler was demon-possessed. You could even tell when the demon left. Like he invaded Russia and lost his war. He might not have if he hadn't done that. He did something stupid that betrayed a change in his intellect. And verses 16 through 17, the question of the onlookers in Sheol about the man. They go back and say, the Ish, the Enosh, the man. This isn't about the cherub fallen from heaven. This is about the man. The burial arrangement for the man in verses 18 through 20, he's a king. A king should be honored among the tombs of the kings. He doesn't go to the tombs of the kings. His body's going to be scattered and dishonored and disfigured. And so we're back to the actual king of Babylon. By the way, all this stuff is future. This is talking about the Antichrist, the one world ruler empowered by Satan, who will rule from Babylon, capital Babylon, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And then you have the judgment of this man's sons. The judgment of his sons. Now, there are things in this passage, I don't know how they work. I have no idea what this is going to look like. I know it's future, and I know that on the out, from the other side of it, it'll be just like Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's just like God said. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. It'll be just like that, but I'm not sure what it means that this guy's sons will be scattered and destroyed. But it could mean that his followers, his subordinates. Setting a summary of the taunt song. It will be in the day when he causes to rest, the Lord causes you to rest from your painful toil, from your agonizing apprehension, from your harsh slavery in which you've been enslaved, that you will lift up this taunt song against the king of Babel. That's the literal transliteration. King of Babel. And you will say how she has rested, Shabbat, how he has rested the oppressor, the one who spurs on or drives slaves, who collects taxes, who forces work, it's the oppressor. The same ones that Israel will rule over, your oppressors. How he has rested. She has rested the onslaught, the boisterous behavior is how I'm going to translate it. The raging of the war that the oppressor brings. Then the Lord works to destroy oppression, and the Lord has broken the ruling staff of the wicked, the rod of the rulers. He's broken this person who is the ruler. This is the rod that Jesus uses to rule the nations, the rod of iron. Same word, it's not the same rod. His rod destroys the king of Babylon. It's the destruction of the Antichrist. That which used to strike the peoples in rage, strokes without ceasing, that which was ruling oppressively in wrath, the nations through persecution unrestrained. The Bible is not opposed to man's good ideas about peace in the world because God doesn't want there to be peace. The Bible is opposed to man's solutions that are divorced from God's solutions because that's the original fall of the original sinner. That I'm just going to do what I want to do, independent of God, what seems right to me. The enemy is not just saying I'm going to do anything God doesn't do. The enemy is saying I'm going to do what God does without His power so that I can claim credit. And that's a subtle difference that most people don't understand. The enemy is not fanged, fluffy eyebrows evil. You see, it's not the wicked villain you think of. The enemy is just trying to do the good thing separate from God, and here's what you get. You take God's character, God's quality, all good comes from God, and you apply it to something that isn't God, and you say it came from something that isn't God. Is it still good? Is it good if you say it's not from God, and God is the only source of that which is good? No, it isn't. It's not good, it's evil. So, is it wrong to say everybody should get to eat? No. The only thing is, it's wrong to say everyone should eat by me stealing. I'm going to use a godless way to get a righteous end. Sorry, that's separate from God. That's not how God does it. You see, when Jesus dies on the cross, he shows you that love will get its way through righteousness. Love will get salvation for mankind, but it will serve righteousness to do so. God doesn't take the shortcut and say, well, we'll just steal from the rich who won't give their money to the poor to eat. You see, it doesn't work that way, and it seems like a good idea, except the only problem is it violates God's righteousness. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about, the enemy of God ends up with oppressive rule. He has no other alternative, because he starts off saying, I'm going to do the good thing, and he ends up being violent and destructive, and my illustration remains. The idea that we're going to confiscate people's property to feed everyone has resulted in the 20th century in the murder by states of millions of their citizens who said, wait a second, I worked for this. This is my children's inheritance. I'm sorry, you have to go line up in the firing squad now. You're not part of the revolution, comrade. That is just a good idea. We got to feed everybody. By stealing, it doesn't work. It ends up in violence, wanton violence. And make no mistake, man is capable of it. We have the United Nations, which is, just makes it easier. All our little efforts to make peace, and they get laughed at by God's enemy and God. There's not going to be peace on planet Earth until Jesus Christ brings peace on planet Earth. And it won't be you and me to bring it. It'll be God. But look what he does. Look at, that's dark, but the hope, the light is that he's going to destroy this oppression. That indeed he does bring peace, and it's going to come on his timeline. The response of creation, she will rest. She will be quiet, all the earth. Now, there was a lot of noise here. There was a clanging destruction, crash and boom of God's destruction of King of Babylon. And Babylon's resting. King of Babylon's resting because he's dead. But now the land rests. She rests. She'll be quiet, all the earth. She'll break forth. But they will break forth in shouts of joy, all those creatures. It's that interesting contrast. The earth is resting, so they're having a party, which is loud. All the evergreens will rejoice concerning you, the cedars of Lebanon. For when you were laid down, see now the cedars are talking. For when you were laid down, King of Babylon, he does not come up, the woodcutter against us. And what is this talking about, the cedars of Lebanon? By context. By context. This is armies. This is what the only thing we've got in context to tell us what's going on with the cedars of Lebanon is the previous passages that talk about the armies and describe them as like the forests. And this fits the context, and this is the best I can do with this. This fits the context that the trees are personified as the forces, the soldiers. There's no war because the king of Babylon isn't bringing war anymore. And this is coordinate with what we have in Isaiah chapter 2, that the plowshares and pruning hooks will actually take place. Then you have a response of Sheol, the war of the dead. Sheol from beneath is giddy concerning you to meet you when you come. It stirs up for you the Rephaim, the spirits of the dead, all the leading men of the earth, causes to rise up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They will all answer and say to you, also you have been weakened like us. You too, you're down here in Sheol with us. You've been weakened like us. With us you've been equated, is the taunt song of the people in Sheol. And then they say, it has been made to descend to Sheol, your height, the sound of your harps. Beneath you, it's been spread out like a bed, the maggot, and your worm, your covering is the worm. And that's not a happy note to end on for the king of Babylon, but it's great news for the rest of the world. What you see so often, and the prophets are all the prophets are prosecuting attorneys. They're all telling you that there's a law that's been violated, and God's righteousness is going to be served. Let's get back to the laws. What the prophets are telling Israel, this is bigger than just Israel and the Mosaic law, though. God has righteousness that must be served. When the creature says no to righteousness, the inevitable result is death, is murder, is war, is strife, is hunger, is famine, is the problem that you see on planet Earth today. Every problem is related to the problem, which is sin. It doesn't mean hungry people are any more sinful than people that are well fed. It just means that Satan started the ball rolling with this fall of creatures inventing, propagating evil. And this is part of the argument. This is great news. The king of Babylon is down to Sheol. It's a happy taunt song for the people saying it. And remember the overall principle throughout the Word of God. When God judges, the other side of the coin is he's delivering someone. He's delivering, he's doing something for his righteousness and his love. The destruction of the king of Babylon is the deliverance of mankind from war and oppression. The deliverance of Israel is the destruction of the enemies of Israel. The bringing of peace is the end of war, and it's a strong and powerful end. It isn't talking the king of Babylon down, it's putting him down violently with a violence that's greater than his, which you and I will not be part of. But I just want you to see the principle. All this strong language of judgment and destruction, this is not different from Jesus and his nice approach. It's the same person. Same person is going to do this as Jesus, the nice guy. Except, you know, when he goes and cleanses the temple. It's the same God because God delivers through judgment. And that's great news. That your enemy, that God's enemy, will be judged. You don't have to lift a finger except. You want to walk in the works of righteousness and faith that God has created and in eternity past that you would walk in them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of judgment. We thank you that we will not come under judgment except the evaluation throne of our Savior, where we are judged for the deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad. But Father, there's coming a judgment for the human race that we have no part in because we belong to Jesus who was judged on the cross. And we thank you for this blessing of position in Christ. We need no other position. We need no other identity. In fact, as Paul tells us, it is no longer we who live, but Christ is living in us. We thank you for your precious word and the promises we find in it. In Jesus' name, amen.